Turning in our Bibles again to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 52, verse 13, we'll begin reading through to the end of chapter 53. And I'll ask you to stand as we hear from God speaking to us in Holy Scripture this morning. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen. This is God's word, and we trust him to bless it as it is read and as it is preached today. Let's come to the Lord in prayer as we come to this passage together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you sent prophets to speak to your people about the one who would come, your suffering servant who would bear the sins of his people and bring them life. We thank you that you have sent not only prophets, but you have now sent your Son. And in these last days, you've spoken to us through him directly. And that the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ have preached about him to us, so that we now know him ourselves and trust him for our own salvation. We ask that this will be the effect of the reading and preaching of your word today, that we will be brought to know the Lord Jesus ourselves. That we will be brought to trust him as the Savior for our own sin and our own circumstances. And we ask that as we trust him, that we will come to love him. And that as we love him, we will come to be strengthened in our service to him. and that as we serve him, that we will look hopefully for the day when we will live with him. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. If you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will soon see that the Lord Jesus was a master communicator. The Gospel narratives are a record of an unbroken stream of words from the mouth of the Lord Jesus. We find him preaching. We find him speaking to his disciples. We find him engaged in conversation with enemies and opponents. We find him debating with religious leaders and discussing theology with his elders in the temple as a young boy. It seems that everywhere he went, he had words, 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 words that were so precious that his disciples treasured them and wrote them down and stored them up and recorded them for us, so that, as he said, his words of eternal life would be made available not only to those of his own day and generation, but also to us who live so many years later. We find in Mark's gospel, right at the beginning of the gospel, that Jesus' preaching had authority that no one had ever heard before. They were astonished because he didn't preach the way the scribes preached. He preached with a new kind of authority. We find in Luke's gospel, chapter 4, which we'll be getting to, Lord willing, again in a few weeks' time, that when he preached in his own hometown of Nazareth, everyone commented and marveled at the gracious words that were dropping from his mouth. We find that when his opponents came with trick questions about taxes to Caesar or about difficult passages in the scriptures, Jesus had sharp and clear and ready answers for them. And his answers were so clear and powerful that these skilled professional debaters, these lawyers, were afraid to ask him any more questions lest they look like idiots again. He was so able as a communicator all the way through his life. And yet there was one moment, one crucial moment in the life of the Lord Jesus when this master communicator stopped speaking. When the Word of God was wordless and silent. If you go to John's Gospel and you look at chapter 13 to 17, you'll find an amazingly long discourse that the Lord Jesus delivered to his disciples the night of his betrayal before his death. 5 chapters of Jesus preaching to his disciples about a great variety of topics. And then you turn over the page to chapter 18 where his arrest is recorded. And you find from then on he speaks only the very briefest sentences, only when it's absolutely necessary. And at the crucial moment when he stands in front of the Roman governor Pilate and hears the verdict, he says nothing. The one who'd been speaking his whole life was suddenly and strangely silent. He could have rallied the people. He had the ability as an orator to persuade the crowds to take his side. He could have reasoned with his captors. He had the ability as a debater to show them that he was in the right and they were in the wrong. He had sent them from the field of debate many times before. He could have done it again, but he didn't. He could have reasoned with Pilate and explained what was going on. He could have made Pilate see that the right thing to do was to let him go as a free man who'd done nothing wrong. But instead of making the case, the Lord Jesus remained silent. It is that reality, that strange silence of the Lord Jesus at that crucial moment that Isaiah describes in the second half of verse 7. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And here we see something of the meaning of Jesus' silence. Isaiah compares him to a lamb or a sheep. He's already compared him or used the imagery of a lamb in this song. He's already told us about how the Lord Jesus is like a sacrificial lamb who bore the sins of the people. And just like a high priest would take a lamb or an animal and confess the sins of the people over the head of the animal and then take that animal to its death on the altar of sacrifice, in the same way the Lord Jesus was the Lamb of God on whom his Father laid the sins of the people and took him to his death. And here we see that this is the background we must have in mind to understand why Jesus was silent on that terrible day. The imagery of a lamb going to its shearers or to the slaughterhouse is an image of willing compliance. Sheep are not smart animals. Anyone who spent any time around sheep would know that they're not the picture of intelligence and foresight. And if you lead a sheep to water, or you lead it to get its hair cut, or you lead it to the slaughterhouse, it's none the wiser which is which. And it will just as gladly go to the slaughterhouse as to the shearers, even though one is by a great degree the worse experience. For that sheep makes no difference. It'll just go wherever the shepherd takes it. And here we see not only the similarity between our Lord Jesus and a sheep, in the sense that he went as a sacrifice, but we also see a great difference between a sheep and the Lord Jesus, the servant of Yahweh. And the difference is that a sheep could never go to a sacrifice willingly. A sheep could be led to the altar. A sheep could be brought. A sheep could be purchased and provided. A sheep could be tied up in the right way and manipulated in the right manner and put to death according to the ritual procedure. But in no case was there ever a sheep who volunteered for the job. There never was a sheep who willingly went to die. Blindly, ignorantly, without protest, yes. But that sheep had no choice in the matter. And I'm sure as Old Testament believers went to either the tabernacle or in later years the temple, and they led their sheep, and they took him to the priest and they said, "Here is my sacrifice that I offer. I confess that I've sinned before the Lord, and I confess my sins over this sheep. And I trust the Lord's promise that if I confess my sins and put my faith in his provision of a sacrifice, that I'll be forgiven." I'm sure that those who had a deeper understanding and a deeper spiritual sensitivity, people like Isaiah, that they would have often wondered, how is it that a sheep could take my place? I disobeyed the Lord willingly, not ignorantly and not blindly. I deliberately took his law and transgressed it. And now I bring a sheep to take my place that has no choice in the matter, no will, no obedience. Surely this can't be quite right. A sheep can't take my place. Really? I wonder what's going on. And here Isaiah reveals the truth behind that type of question. Here in this passage, he shows that it never was a lamb or the blood of a lamb or the blood of a bull that took away the sins of God's people. That never was the case. That all the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and all the rest was just the background and the picture and the revelation of the one who would come, who actually could take our place. Because just as you and I have sinned, not only in our outward actions, but in the deepest recesses of our heart, in the purity of our desire, when you get down to it, sin is a pure, unadulterated desire to disobey God. It is not just a convenience in certain circumstances. It's not just a rash decision. It is not just a mistake. It is not just a slip-up. At its base and its most essential form, sin is a pure act of the will to say, "God, get out of my way. I'll have it my way, not yours." No sheep with its dumb, blind, noiseless compliance could take the place of someone who'd so willfully sinned against the Lord, Isaiah shows us here that the substitute God has provided is not an ignorant sheep, but a supremely willing man. That the sin that I committed in the deepest desires and choices of my heart is fully answered in the deepest desires and choices of Jesus Christ, my faithful Savior, who went not like an ignorant, dumb sheep silently to the cross. Yes, he was silent like a lamb or a sheep, but his silence was not for the same reason that a lamb or sheep was silent. He was silent. Not because he had no idea what was happening, but because he had volunteered. From the depths of his heart, he was willing to go to the death of the cross for the salvation of his people. He is a willing Savior. That is the meaning, ultimately, of Jesus' silence. Other people die, but never willingly. Other people put themselves in harm's way, but never do they actually volunteer for death itself. People sign up for very dangerous professions. People sign up for military service. People sign up to be firefighters. People sign up to be policemen. But what they sign up for is a risk, not the actual danger itself. It's an important thing to recognize how mysterious this is, that Jesus actually volunteered for death itself. And it was that willingness that kept him silent as he was betrayed, as he was arrested, as he was put through a sham trial at the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious council, as he was bounced back and forth between Pontius Pilate and Herod Antipas, two corrupt, old, cozy, scabby Roman governors who just wanted a convenient way out of this messy problem. At every stage, he could have changed the course of events with his words, but instead he willingly consented to go to the death of the cross. That is the reason that he stood silent on that terrible day. Now, this is a great marvel. It's an amazing thing that Jesus would willingly endure what he endured that afternoon. Consider how amazing it is in light of two considerations. First, that what he suffered was totally unjust. Totally unjust. This is the point of the first section of verse 8 in Isaiah 53. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. That phrase, by oppression and judgment, is a tricky one to translate. I think all Hebrew is tricky to translate, but the people who are better at Hebrew than I am say that this is even trickier to translate than usual. It's not totally clear exactly which word should be translated by which word. But on balance, here's what I think the best translation of this verse is. Apart from due process, he was taken away. The word oppression could be translated restraint. And then the word judgment could be is the idea of a legal decision. And then the word that we have in our ESV Bible, by, could also be translated apart from or without. So without restraint and without legal decision, he was led away. Totally apart from the legal due process that he could have expected and ought to have been accorded, he was led away. He was not granted the benefit of a fair trial in any sense of the term. At any point, had due process been applied properly by the standards of Roman law or Jewish law, Jesus would have been set free. But it was apart from due process that he was led away to his death. Now, many people are willing to endure difficult circumstances bravely and silently. That's a wonderful character trait when you see someone who in difficult circumstances doesn't complain, doesn't make a fuss, but willingly, quietly, bravely endures what's going on. But in my experience, at least, that's very rare, but it's even more rare to find someone who will willingly and bravely and quietly endure difficult circumstances that are also unjust. Lots of people will endure financial loss or the loss of health or the loss of some asset with a quiet composure. But if it was their boss withholding their paycheck or their friend taking their possessions somehow or some scammer cheating them out of their life savings, I mean, that's not the time for quiet composure usually. Not saying that people should always have quietness they shouldn't bring up when things are done wrong, but I'm just saying we usually don't quietly endure when something is unjust. You kids, when your teacher gets you in trouble and you don't think you did anything wrong, you know it's very difficult, isn't it, to stay quiet, to just say, well, maybe next time they'll get it right, right? You who have bosses, you know it can be very, very tough when a coworker of yours gets the credit for something that you did. It's hard to stay quiet in the middle of unjust suffering. And this is what the Lord Jesus did. The greatest miscarriage of justice in world history was going on, and Jesus raised not a word against his judges. He was charged with crimes that anyone with half a wit about them knew he was not guilty of. Even the criminal on the cross was able to come to the right verdict about Jesus. He's done nothing wrong. Pilate's wife knew he'd done nothing wrong. The Roman centurion supervising the scene knew he'd done nothing wrong. This was no secret that Jesus was innocent of the crimes of which he was accused. And yet he was going to the cross unjustly. And he said nothing. Now, in this way, Jesus is our example. Because he told his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount that the principle of our relationships with those who harm us ought not to be eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Come back Sunday evening, we'll talk more about eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. That's a quotation from Exodus 21. That ought not to be the way that we relate to our friends and family and our neighbors and coworkers who harm us and are our enemies, either permanently or in a specific context. The way we should relate to them is say, well, you want me to carry your burden 1 mile? I'll take it two. You want to hit one of my cheeks? I'll give you the other cheek to hit too. You want one of my coats? Let me give you my other coat as well. That's very difficult to put into practice, isn't it? But the Lord Jesus didn't give us any instructions he wasn't himself willing to put into practice. And so when you look at Yahweh's suffering servant here, silently enduring injustice, you remember that the next time you're at work and you're tempted to fly off the handle because of the outrageous injustice that's been committed against you. You remember that the next time that a friend or a brother or sister in Christ wrongs you. Yes, it's right to go to them and seek to put things right. I'm not saying that you have to silently endure while things are never taken care of. But your basic attitude ought not to be trying to put things right and get vengeance by your own hand. The Lord Jesus very marvelously models for us what it looks like to trust God to put things right and patiently endure injustice. I wonder, are you known at home or at school or at work as someone who's very good at sticking up for their rights? Is that your reputation? In a society like ours, this is the skill we usually learn, isn't it? These are my rights. That's usually how we learn to handle things. But the silent servant of Yahweh shows us another way, how to forego our rights for the sake of the benefit of those even who are our enemies. This is one of the ways that Jesus' suffering in silence is very marvelous. It's also wonderful because his suffering was unnoticed. This is another thing that's very difficult about suffering in our world. There are people who will endure unjust suffering. But often one of the ways that they are able to sustain themselves in such difficult circumstances is that they know that the world is watching. The example that comes to mind is those who were engaged in various acts of nonviolent protest during the civil rights movement of a couple generations ago. They knew that their marches were being broadcast on television. They knew that there was evidence of the injustice done to them. They knew that there was evidence of the violence committed against them, and it was because of the publicity of what was going on in many ways that they were able to stay the course and not return violence with violence. But our Lord Jesus had no such benefit. The second part of verse 8 says that his generation did not consider. The people around him on the cross paid no mind, gave no thought to what was happening. He was cut off out of the land of the living, and the world went on in its ordinary course. The death of the Lord Jesus is not recorded in the great histories of the ancient world. Tacitus mentions Jesus, but only later, only as one who's been worshipped by the early church. There's no mention of this obscure incident in an obscure province in AD 33, outside some city called Jerusalem. Tacitus didn't care. The people of Jerusalem didn't care. They had other business to attend to. They had commercial business to attend to and religious business to attend to and social business to attend to. And they walked to and fro past the cross and didn't pay any mind. They didn't consider the gravity of what was going on. They also didn't consider the specific truth that the Lord Jesus was not stricken for his own sins, but for the transgressions of his people. That's something that they didn't think about. As they put him to death, and as they nailed him to the tree, and as they beat him, and as they mocked him, and as they took his body down and prepared it for burial, it wasn't anywhere near their minds to consider the immense spiritual and redemptive significance of what had just taken place. God had just bared his mighty arm to save his people from their sins and empty hell of all its power and defeat the devil and all his agents. And the powers that be in this world didn't think about it for a minute. There's a lot of meaning in that word consider. It has the idea of pondering. I wonder if this is a sin that we are liable to commit as well in our day, even as members of Christ's church. Sometimes we can be just as heedless as the people of Jesus' generation, can't we? We have our phones and our computers and our jobs and our responsibilities at home, and our recreations on the weekend, and our social events, and our doctor's appointments, and our gym appointments. And amid it all, we fail to ponder, don't we? We fail to consider the incredible mystery that there was a man who willingly went to die the worst death anyone had ever invented, and he went there willingly, and he went there for my salvation. Would you consider that yourself? Don't leave it all to Sunday morning between 11:30 and 12. That's not the only time in the week that you should spend thinking about this. You take time this week. If you need to mark it on your calendar that you're blocking out time to think, do it. It won't get done otherwise. But you take time and you take Mark's gospel and you read chapters 14, 15, and 16, and you think about the fact that the reason that those chapters happened was so that you wouldn't go to hell, but instead you'd go to heaven. You think about that. You think about there's not another man in the world who did anything like what happened in those chapters. You think about the fact that there's not another person in the world who's anything like the man who suffered and died there. Take time to think about it. Consider. You'll make Isaiah happy You'll make me happy and you'll make the Lord happy, most of all. Consider that. And then once we've seen the marvel or the mysteriousness of Jesus' silence, that he was willing to be silent even in justice and even in contemptible silence, he wasn't noticed, but he remained silent. We see finally that there was a great dignity to his silence. This is what verse 9 is mostly about. They made his grave with the wicked, Isaiah says. The plan was all along to put Jesus in the spot of a wicked criminal. This was why the trial was necessary. They didn't just want to murder him outright. They wanted to prove that he was really guilty. They wanted to have him condemned. They wanted to assign him a place with the wicked. And so they tried him and sentenced him under the penalty of law to a capital crime. Blasphemy on the one hand under Jewish law and treason against Caesar under Roman law. And he was put to death. Not in the nice crucifixion spot, but right beside two murderous thieves who richly deserved their fate. And when it came time for them to be taken off the cross, Jesus was supposed to go right alongside them to a regular old common criminal's burial place. They had assigned him a place with the wicked. And yet the second half of verse 9 introduces a strange element here. That just as Jesus was supposed to go to the grave with the wicked, he also went with a rich man in his death. Isaiah doesn't fully explain the mystery here, but we, looking back on the New Testament record, can see what's going on. Because the plan to dishonor and shame Jesus was interrupted, wasn't it? A wealthy man named Joseph of Arimathea volunteered his tomb and said, "Don't put my beloved Savior just in any old burial plot. Give him my tomb, a rock-hewn tomb." It would be very expensive in our day. You can believe it would be expensive in Jesus' day. Only nobility would be buried or treated in this way. And so we see, don't we, that even at the lowest point of his life, even in the depths of his humiliation and suffering, even there, Jesus retains a strange but very real dignity. He did not go to the cross as a common wretch. He did not squirm or plead or beg or wriggle or cry or weep or scream or protest. He went in lovely, kingly, royal silence, and he went to a tomb that belonged to a king. It's a wonderful thing. There never was a man who was more humbled, humiliated, shamed, and disgraced in his life. And yet, to borrow a very twisted phrase from our day and generation, here par excellence is a death with dignity. The death of a king who was even a king in his act of dying. And if you have eyes to see the dignity, the royal dignity of Jesus Christ going to death nobly, not as a poor wretch, but as the king of the universe, then you'll be able to see how this death of this suffering servant is salvation for you. There's two ways you can respond to what Jesus has done. Two ways you can respond to Isaiah 53, 7 to 9. You can choose to see the shame and the disgrace of his death. You can choose to agree with Pilate and with Caiaphas that he deserved what he got. That he's just another Barabbas, just another murderer, just another criminal, just another thug, just another political reactionary, just another revolutionary. Or you can take what Isaiah is saying and you can take what the Gospels say about Jesus' death and you can see in God's revelation about his son the strange beauty of what happened there. that this was no ordinary death. This was no common death. This was no normal death. There was no death more horrible than this. And yet also at the same time, there was no death more beautiful than this. Never did anyone die with such agony, and yet never did anyone die with such calm and peace. Never did anyone die with such a blackened heart and mind, such a struggle, such a weight of guilt and sin, and yet never did anyone die with more faith in God, his heavenly Father, able to say at the darkest of moments, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And it was there in that act that he bowed his head and died. A death that he'd signed up for, a death that he'd volunteered to undergo, not just so that he could know what it was like to be one of us, not just so that he could be with us in our suffering, but so that we would never have to be with him in his suffering. Not just as an act of sympathy so that he knows what it's like to be a sinner, but more deeply as an act of substitution so that we would never know what it is like to suffer the wrath of God that we deserve. And in that one act of dying, the Lord Jesus won a greater victory, showed greater power, displayed greater wisdom than anyone else had ever done at any point in history before or ever since. Which view of the cross will you take? Which view? Because if you will see Jesus as a noble and willing Savior, then you are able to see him as a Savior who demonstrates his love for you, not only by saying he loves you, but by laying down his life for his friends. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that our Lord Jesus was not forced to be our Savior, but rather that he willingly loved us. I pray that you will work by your Spirit to humble and break our hearts, so that we will not look at the Lord Jesus with contempt or ignorance, but that we will look at him with great love, with great gratitude, and with great faith. Lord, we ask that you will teach us to trust that our sins have been laid on him and there is no more wrath for us to suffer. We pray that you'll teach us to worship the one who even in his death is our King. And we pray that you'll teach us to live, taking up our cross daily and following our crucified Savior, enduring the shame and pain that he calls us to endure for his sake, knowing that he endured much more for us. And we pray that you'll teach us to see that one day there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and we, with resurrected and glorified bodies, will be able to worship forever the King who washed us in his own blood and made us kings and priests to God. We ask this in his name. Amen.